I remember when I was in high school a number of years ago, we were part of a large church, and every now and then, you know, some big name author, speaker, or musician would come and do something at the big church. And then what you would do is you might volunteer your home for them to stay in during that time. And one time, when I was in high school, our student ministries had a big guy coming in. He was an author and a speaker and very well known at that time. And my parents said, hey, he can come and stay at our house. And it was a big deal. I mean, I was in high school. The big, famous high school speaker guy is staying at my house. As a high school student, that's pretty cool. And certainly as a high school student, you don't want to ever be rejected. That's middle school, even worse. And so he's at my house, and the morning that he was going to leave, he had to catch a pretty early flight, and I had my driver's license at the time, and so I was going to drive him to the airport. I mean, alone time in the car with the famous dude. I mean, that's pretty awesome, right? And so I go to bed. It's like a 5:30 wake-up call. I set my alarm. And have you ever been in those situations where you wake up and you turn and you look at the clock, and it's like 6:20, and you kind of roll back, and suddenly you recognize 6:20 is past 5:30, which is past 5:15, which is when I set my alarm, which is really bad. Ever been like that? Ah, it's later than I thought. So I turn and it's 6:20 and I'm going crazy, and I did what every good teenager would do in that situation. I went straight to my parents and said, please go wake him up and tell him we're late. Because he had to catch a flight and I wasn't even sure if we're going to make it. And he wanted to get up in good time to get a shower and feel comfortable. Because you know, when you fly on planes and you haven't had a shower, it's going to eat, you know. So I go into the room and I wake him up and I'm like, you know, I'm so sorry, it's later than we thought. My alarm didn't go off, but you know, we were still going to make the flight. It's not a big deal. And it was one of those things where, you know, for that moment, you sort of catch the frustration a little bit, like, and then you sort of hope it changes. And he goes, it's not a big deal. I mean, we're still going to catch the flight. When this particular story, it never did. For him, it was just sort of exuding frustration from the second it happened. I drove to the airport with him, and the entire car was a practically silent drive, other than a few comments like, I hate when I get home and I haven't taken a shower and I see my wife, or, you know, it's her. Just little things like that. And this is big, famous author dude. And I get back to the airport, I drop him off, and I remember distinctly, it's been, you know, feeling totally deflated, just rejected and set aside. Now, yeah, that's, you know, we were all like, oh, how sad. You know, get over it, Renaud. The guy's not famous anymore. It's all fine now, right? I feel you. It's true. Because we live in a planet where that level of rejection goes a whole nother category when you start traveling around the world. I've had the privilege to go to India. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been to India. Probably one of the few places on the planet where, more than any other place I've ever traveled to, you see the horrors of the way that humanity can treat each other. And you set up categories where you come from different places, and automatically, without question of you, you are already rejected. If you guys have ever seen Slumdog Millionaire, you know what I'm talking about. That's India. And that's real, folks. I mean, You come from the slums there, you are thought of as something ugly and horrible, not to be touched, not to be near. And we live in that humanity. Strangely enough, that same humanity existed when Jesus was on the planet. Things have not changed much. The groups change, the people we reject change, but the ability of the human heart to create categories and reject is still alive and well today, and it was alive and well in Jesus' time as well. And as we are following our rabbi in his footsteps, listening, watching, observing, trying to catch what he's doing, what he's saying, what he's teaching, we are going to bump into a story that should have significant impact on this kind of humanity as we watch him interact in a situation that is going to hopefully speak deeply to us today. So I want you guys to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are going to go to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs, there's a bunch of them. Grab one of ours and turn to Luke chapter 7 on page 717. 717 of our Bibles, Luke chapter 7, if you brought your own Bible. As you turn there, let me just remind you real quick where we're at. Jesus was on the mountainside teaching that incredible message that we listened into for a few months. He was there for just a couple of hours, came off the mountain, as he went down into Capernaum, he bumped into the leper, he healed him. We bumped into the centurion, he healed his servant. In Capernaum, he healed a bunch of people. On his travels from Capernaum down to some of the other towns, he bumped into the woman whose son was dead, raised him from the dead. And then we bumped into the disciples from John the Baptist who came to Jesus and said, "What are you going to do?" And last time we were together, we were talking about John the Baptist in prison. Jesus talks about who he is as Messiah, and we end in Luke chapter 7 with this incredible statement that all the people, all of the sinners, all the, even the tax collectors understood and believed that Jesus was Messiah. The one group of people that didn't were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. And we start our story in Luke chapter 7 in verse 36. It says this, right after that, this is what it says. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now just so you understand, this was pretty common practice in the time. You remember a rabbi would often travel from town to town. You'd have guest rabbis coming into town. If you were a famous rabbi like Jesus was quickly becoming, you traveled around, and when you came to town, the religious leadership of that town, it was very common for them to invite you to their home. It was sort of like, "Hey, come into our house and come and spend some time with us." In this particular case, you will find out the Pharisees are up to something all the time. They are currently the holders of power in the religious circles of the Jewish people. They have a rabbi on their hands, a rabbi with authority that is gaining the hearts of the people, that is traveling around with power, that is claiming to be a not only a prophet, but the Messiah. And let me tell you, if you haven't been around at Mosaic Church, go and podcast, he is claiming to be the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. He's not hiding that fact. These religious leaders have to get a handle on this guy. They have to figure out who is he, because if he's not who he says he is, we can kill him. If he is who he said he is, we need to get him on our side, okay? Because we don't want to lose power to some crazy Messiah dude. And so Jesus is on the planet, and they invite him to his house, and this Pharisee says, "Come and eat with us." Jesus goes to the home in this particular town. Now, here's where the story gets interesting. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. I want to clarify something for you guys before we go any further. If you've been around the church for any period of time, this story is going to be familiar to you. Oh yeah, this is the woman story, crying hair, perfume story. It's in all four of the Gospels, right? Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 16, John chapter 12, we find a story. In all three of those stories, Jesus visits a man named Simon's house, and a woman comes who weeps and cries and pours perfume. In the other stories, we find out it is in Bethany. We find out it is Simon the leper. We find out that the woman is Mary, and we find out that it is Judas, the betrayer, who makes a comment in that story about what's going on. All three stories in the other Gospels are true of that. This story, there also is a man named Simon. There is also a woman. We don't know who she is. And in this story, the difference between this Simon and the other Simon is that the other Simon is called Simon the leper. This Simon is called Simon the Pharisee. Just so you know, if a Pharisee is ever compared to a leper, that's not a good thing for any Pharisee. They would not tolerate that kind of talk. This Simon, Simon the Pharisee, is not Simon the leper. And this is not Bethany, and this is not at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is at the beginning. He's just becoming famous. So this incident we're about to describe and dig into is not the same story as the story with Mary, Simon the leper, in Bethany as Mary anoints him. The reason that's important to understand here and now is because the interaction is different, the conversation is different, Jesus makes a totally different point here, and the end result is different. The reason God allowed the other one to happen is very different than the reason this one's happening. We will get to that story when we get toward the end of the Gospels. That is not the story we're in. Are you with me so far? This is a different story. Two women, two cry over Jesus' feet, wash his feet with hair, and pour alabaster perfume all over his feet. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised at all if many did that over the years that Jesus was on this planet. We just don't hear about them because, as John said, if I were to tell you everything that happened in Jesus' life, I would fill more volumes than we could begin to imagine. So it wouldn't have been totally uncommon for this kind of thing to happen. What makes the story particularly unique, though, is the timing. So this woman comes into this house. This house is the house of Simon the Pharisee, the religious leader of the town. He has invited guests to the house, and it would be very common in this time, if you're inviting the guest rabbi in, that you would invite the other Pharisees, perhaps one or two of the Sadducees, that is the political leadership of the Jewish people, and maybe some of the power players in town. They'd come to the house to a special dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. As a person that's going to enter that house, this woman has some very significant obstacles to overcome. One, she is a woman. This society did not look at woman in any sort of high form or with respect. The woman was sort of looked down upon, especially in the religious circles of the Jewish hierarchy. And if you were a woman, you did not walk into a Pharisee's house. You did not just you did not just come in uninvited in any way. That's if you were just a woman, all right? That would have been totally inappropriate and wrong, and you would have been rejected instantaneously. It would have been, "What are you doing here? Please leave. This is a special party." But this was no ordinary woman. Luke chooses, because of a conversation that's about to happen, to state that this woman was a sinful woman. Now, in our circles here in our church, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, we're all sinners. We've kind of, you know, in Christianity, that's been dumped on us. And we're like, yeah, we're all sinners. Great, fantastic. We're kind of familiar with that term. In this society, if you called someone a sinner, that was a point you were making, right? You were like, they live a sinful life. It is not nice, the things they do. And so this person is a woman who is sinful. She lives a sinful life. Luke chooses to say that. And generally speaking, this is not always the case, but scripturally this seems to be the case most of the time. When you're referring to a woman who is living a sinful lifestyle, that is a nice way of saying she is either in the field of prostitution or she acts like a prostitute, all right? She probably has a lot of guys that she kind of moves around with, and so in town she has a reputation. Ooh, that's one of them or that woman. This is confirmed in part, a little bit, again, not total confirmation, when she comes in and she has in her hand an alabaster jar with a perfume in it or an ointment. The perfume would have been probably in the form of more like a cream, not a perfume like we think of it. An alabaster jar is a soft stone designed to keep the fragrance of whatever material you put in there, to keep that in the jar and the oils don't seep through alabaster. So when you have an alabaster jar with ointment in it, that was generally a perfumed ointment, and in most cases, very expensive. So the only reason you would have an alabaster jar full of this stuff is that if you needed to make yourself smell nice on numerous occasions. Remember, the people in this time did not bathe every day or every week or even every month a lot of the time, all right? If you got a bath once in a while, that was a pretty big deal. And so, you know, in order to deal in the world that a woman like that would deal in, you'd need to smell good on a regular occasion. So you would carry with you expensive perfume. Okay, so we're sitting in the Pharisee's house. And remember, in a Pharisee's house, when you come in there, if you're sinful, if you're a woman, if you're involved in things you shouldn't be, anything you touch, anything you move around, it's immediately going to make it unclean. So it's really sad for poor Simon the Pharisee because his house is totally unclean now. He's just thinking, I got to wash that and that and that, and that's going to go to the temple, and this is horrible. Okay, so this woman enters in. The audacity, the courage, the incredible act that it took for her to walk into this house, we have to understand in this culture, was beyond imagination. She could have bumped into Jesus any other time, just not in the Pharisee's house. So this is how the story goes, right? She comes into the house. She's weeping already. She falls at the feet of Jesus. She didn't come walking in, kind of going, excuse me. She burst into this house. We know this because immediately some things start happening. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Okay, so have you ever been in those situations where something's happening and you want to put a stop to it, but it's happening so fast you can't? I feel like I live in that world. I have four small children. So pretty much every day I experience the no, and it's too late. No, and it's too late. I mean, my three-year-old alone affects numerous circumstances where it's those moments where you just go, if only I could have put a stop to that, but it's too late. And then you hear the big crash or the big cry after that. So many times I see a sword swinging in my house and I see one of my other children in the way of that sword and I just think to myself, don't hit your... There it is. And this is exactly what's happening here. A woman bursts into the door. As soon as she bursts into the door and lands at Jesus' feet, weeping and crying, everybody at the table kind of moves back and they realize who it is. They see her and they're like, oh! And you got to know, Simon's first thought is, where were the servants that put a stop to this? Somebody get this woman off us. If that woman touches one of those Pharisees, they are unclean, folks. And you have no idea the ceremony you have to go through to try to get that all sorted out. So those guys jumped like they saw a rat. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, whoa, except one. The rabbi, Jesus, is sitting there. She grabs his feet. She starts weeping over them. She starts rubbing his feet with ointment. She starts rubbing it with her hair, and he does nothing. It would be like watching a huge tarantula walk across the table, and we all jump and scream, and somebody just sits there and goes, oh, cute tarantula. And we're all like, who are you? Except in this case, it's worse because you're talking about a sinner touching your feet. And in this case, this Simon, the Pharisee, thinks in his head, if this guy were the prophet that he said he was, he would know who was touching his feet. You see, this is a statement for this Pharisee to start clarifying who Jesus is. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's a prophet. If he were a prophet, he'd know. He would know who's at his feet. I want to throw this in there. If you ever get to hang out with Jesus at some point, either on this planet or after, likely not on this planet, but when you do, if you're thinking something and the next words out of Jesus' mouth are, Renaud, I'd like to tell you something, just know he's just read your thoughts, okay? That's just kind of a rule of thumb. If Jesus goes, I got something to tell you, and you just had a thought, quickly look at the thought and go, oh, what did I think? Because he's about to deal with it, okay? I love that Jesus does this, because Simon just thinks you can't be a prophet, you can't know people's future and thoughts, and watch this. Jesus answered him. I love the way Luke writes that. Jesus answered his thought. Isn't that cool? When we answer people that talk to us, Simon doesn't talk, Jesus answers him. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Now, just to let you guys know, because you got to understand the attitude of these Pharisees, all right? The word teacher here, we often read that and we think to ourselves, what a word of respect. You speak, teacher, my whatever it is, my captain, oh captain. This is not what this is about. Teacher is simply a title. It would be like somebody saying, go ahead, pastor, what would you like to say? Rabbi, the word rabbi is the word teacher. That is the title that Jesus holds. He is a rabbi. So it was not a sign of respect for Simon to say, tell me, teacher. It was simply a title. Sort of like, go ahead if you have something to say. Now remember, Simon's not paying attention to Jesus right now, because what's happening while Jesus is talking, folks? The horrible, sinning, terrible woman who needs to get out of the house as quickly as possible is still touching his feet. So Simon's kind of going, what do you want to say? I mean, can't you just have her stop for a second? It's not good. Jesus says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is a day's wages, a single day. So you do the math. 500 denarii, about 2 years' worth of wages, give or take, right? 50 denarii, about 2 months' worth of wages. So one guy owes 2 years' worth of wages to somebody. The other guy owes 2 months. It's the difference between your credit card debt being 2 months' worth of income and your credit card debt being 2 years' worth of income, okay? Pretty big difference. And Jesus says, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? I love that. I love this statement. You got to understand Jesus' tone here. It's changing, okay? Jesus, meek and mild, the Jesus that's always nice to everybody and never jabs, never does anything. It's changing here. Jesus asks a question. Have you ever been in those situations, maybe with a spouse or a parent, where they're starting to share something with you? You already know what they're trying to say. You already know they're right, but you don't want to hear it. Ever been there? I've never personally been there, but I just was wondering if any of you guys have. You know, where you're like, I already know where you're going with this. I don't like that you're right. I don't care that you're right. And so when somebody asks you a question like, am I right? You will answer in this way, I guess. Have you ever done that? I guess. It's not really an answer. It's really saying, I hate that you're right, and I'm not going to say that you're right. I'm just going to pretend that you're right, even though you're right. Listen to Simon's response. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. I suppose, I guess the guy with the bigger debt. No, you don't guess at that. The right answer is the guy with the bigger debt. I love Jesus' answer to that. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. I mean, do you catch this dialogue? This is Jesus poking at the Pharisee, all right? Simon, you have judged correctly. I mean, of course he's judged correctly. Jesus is going, well done, young one. That's what he's doing here. He is stepping up his authority, and he's saying, you have forgotten who's in your house. In fact, you've forgotten from the beginning, because look what Jesus is about to say. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. I want to make 2 points about this before we move on. The first point is this. Jesus begins here to move his attitude and his focus from the Pharisees and the guests to the woman. This is extraordinary, folks. A woman like this, her best bet would be that she doesn't get kicked by the rabbi and thrown out of the house never to return. By this time, as she's weeping and rubbing and washing, she is thinking to herself, oh my, I can't believe I'm still here, right? What she does not expect, cannot expect, would not expect, is that the rabbi would give her the time of day, even if she's washing his feet. She can't, because rabbis don't speak to women. Not in this category, not in this way, not a sinful woman, for sure. And so she's washing his feet, and what does Jesus do? It literally says in the text, he turned to the woman and looked at her and started speaking to Simon from the back. This is not a sign of respect, folks, all right? This is not Jesus focused on Simon. He's done with Simon now. He turns to the woman and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and here's where you missed, Simon. And listen, folks, these misses were not like, oh, gosh, I totally missed that. These were intentional misses. In this society, when you came to a house of a Pharisee or anyone of high stature, and you were a guest in town that was honored and that was special, at the very least, you would have your feet washed by one of their servants. This was protocol, folks. It wasn't even like, if we like you. It was, we wash your feet out of protocol because somebody important has stepped in your house. The only people's feet you don't wash are your servants. Do you hear me? If a servant enters your house, you don't offer to wash their feet. This was an attitude that the Pharisee specifically said, you can come to my house for dinner, but I am not going to wash your feet because you are less important than me. I am the authority. You are the visiting rabbi. I'm checking you out. We'll see later how I feel about you. Do you understand that? Jesus comes in. He has not offered any kind of foot washing. Huge miss, intentionally. Second of all, if you truly honor somebody and it's an honored guest and you have respect for them, you not only wash their feet, but when they enter your home, you grab them and you kiss them. This was an important part of the culture. You did it to family, to friends, and to very important people. And Jesus says, when I came into your house, not only did you not wash my feet, but you did not kiss me. Now, this is the moment where the other guests are sitting at the table and they're going, oh, maybe this should be a conversation between Simon and Jesus. I'd really like to leave right now. This is not Jesus being nice. This is Jesus starting to get a little tense. You understand? Jesus is now saying, Simon, when I came into this house, you did not wash my feet. We all know what that means. When I came into your house, you did not kiss me. We all know what you were doing. Don't pretend. And then he throws this last thing in here, which wasn't totally common in this time, but happened on rare occasion when a prophet entered your house. On occasion, you would anoint them in oil as a sign to the messianic prophecy that occurred in the book of Psalms that said, you will anoint my head with oil. So this was a sign. If you anointed someone's head with oil, you were saying, you are not only a rabbi with authority that I respect deeply, but I see you as a prophet and someone as great as perhaps a rescuer, a Messiah. There was no anointing of oil. Not that you would necessarily expect that, but here's what Jesus is saying. We were outside when John's disciples came and talked, and I told you guys I was the Messiah. Everybody accepted it except for you religious leaders. When I came into your house, you did not anoint me in oil. What Jesus is saying is, you have rejected the messianic prophecies about me. You have rejected the statements I'm making about being the Messiah. Jesus is always declaring himself Messiah in every one of these stories. And he says to the Pharisees, you guys in this room, you treated me like a common servant when you know better. But this woman has poured her faith in me. She has given me all that you would expect someone to give the Messiah. She has anointed me with oil. She has washed my feet. And she has come before me, kissing me with great respect. Forget kissing me on the mouth, kissing me on the feet. Oh man, if you were Simon the Pharisee, this was a highly embarrassing situation. But beyond that, it was something even bigger. It was Jesus once again saying, you have to understand who's sitting in your house. I am the promised Messiah. This is confirmed in the next moment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. If the story ended there, it would have been enough, folks. If you were that woman and you came into that house expecting that rejection and receiving the kind of incredible acceptance that Jesus gave you by sitting and doing nothing as you washed his feet, that would have been enough for you. That's a story worth telling for weeks, if not months. I went in. He did not kick me out. Then when she hears the words of Jesus dialoguing with Simon, and he's looking at her and he says, this one loved much, therefore her sins are forgiven. That would have been enough. I mean, you can't begin to imagine a woman living the life she lived, sitting at his feet going, I think he just forgave my sins. I think he just said my sins are forgiven. Remember, she believes he's the Messiah. She has no doubt about that. She believes he has the right and the power to forgive sins. And he just said it. And what I love about the Jesus I serve is it doesn't stop there. The story does not look. It says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I care enough about you. I respect you enough. I think enough of you that I am willing to say the words directly to you. I know you just heard me say them to Simon. Now hear me say them to you. I cannot begin to imagine what it must have been like for that woman to sit at the feet of Jesus, her Messiah, and have him look down and put his hand on her head. And as she looked up gently into his eyes, for him to say, your sins are forgiven. The only response that the rest of the guests had in that situation was this. How dare he forgive sins? Who is he that he would do such a thing? It is almost unthinkable what's going through their heads. The Pharisees, the Sadducees are going, who is this that he would forgive sins? It is a declaration of his power, of his might, of his deity, of the fact that he's God. How dare he do this to this woman? Who is this person? And Jesus completely ignores them. I love that. He is done with the guests. He is focused on the person at his feet. And he looks at her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they all think, "How dare he?" And his next line is not turning to them, trying to rebuke them. He's done rebuking them. He simply looks at her and he says, "Your faith has saved you." What faith? The faith in the Messiah Jesus, the faith that she had that this man was indeed God in the flesh come to forgive sins. Folks, I want you to hear me very carefully. Jesus did not come to this planet to take away poverty. He did not come to this planet to heal the sick and the diseased. He did not come to this planet to take away the difficulties and the pain and the results of sin. He did not come to this planet to fix our problems. Does he do those things? Yes, he does on occasion and sometimes in numerous abundance. But that is not why he came. If he did, the day he left this planet, the poor would be gone. You don't think he had the power to eradicate poverty while he was on this planet? He did. You don't think he could have healed every disease on the planet? He could have. He didn't. But what he did come and do is to do something far more extraordinary than that. He came to do what no one else can do. No physician, no magician, no nothing. He came to forgive us the sin that keeps us trapped before a God who loves us. He came to change our destiny. In Romans, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says in Romans chapter 5, he talks about how sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and how it has done its destructive horror in our lives ever since. And he says to us in chapter 5, as we talk about sin, he says, it's left us dead in our sin, dead in our transgressions, every one of us. But Jesus came and he changed that story and he brought us alive. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, wherever sin increases, there also grace increased. The law came to point out our sin. So he says, when the law came, it increased our sin in that it pointed it out. But where it was pointed out, the level of grace required to change that increased. And then he says, literally right after that, should we therefore sin more so that more grace can increase? And he goes, no, you missed the point. When you leave these doors today, I want you to hear me. When you leave these doors today, you walk out into a world where you, without the love of Jesus in your life, have the capacity to do the most horrific, horrible, terrible acts of humanity possible. Do not forget that, ever. If you were born in the Congo in the right time, in the right place, with the right stuff, you would be doing horrible things. If you were born in Russia and things were blowing up your family, you'd be doing horrible things. If you were born in the Middle East and things, I mean, let me just tell you, do not ever believe that you are not capable of the most horrible things humanity can come up with. The only reason that we have the incredible wonder of living the lives we live is because of the grace and mercy of God. And what Paul is saying is that the more we recognize the depths of our depravity and our horror, the more incredible the grace becomes that had to cover that magnitude of sin. And hence the beautiful story, he who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Our great enemy in this country is our entitlement, folks. We live a life of entitlement. We have been told we deserve, we should, we want, and we live that. And we come to Jesus, and we're grateful that he died so we don't have to go to hell, and that's as far as we take it. We forget ourselves. And if we are not careful, we will be standing at the table when that person comes in the house and drops at the feet of Jesus, and we will be wondering why he's spending time with them. Because we will think we are better. And we will treat people differently because of lifestyles they live. And we will be wrong. We will be wrong. It doesn't matter whether what they're living is right or wrong. What matters most is that we recognize that the grace of God comes to all of us. And as we walk into it, there is a beauty that goes deeper than we can imagine. We have to find ourselves at the feet of Jesus as the woman, wondering for a moment whether we'll even be accepted. And when he embraces us as he has, when he comes and says, "You are loved, I respect you, I designed you, I've purposed you, and I've rescued you," we should be in awe of that. We should idolize Jesus for that. And if we do, if we recognize that, then as we watch Jesus, we will experience him in his fullness. Because Jesus did the same stuff in front of the Pharisees as he did in front of the sinners. Yet the sinners were in awe of him and idolized him. And the Pharisees hated and rejected him. As we enter the Christmas season, starting next Sunday, your experience of Jesus this Christmas will have little to do with what he's done and much to do with who you recognize you are. If you come in as the woman going, "God, it blows my mind that you would accept me, that you would love me, that you'd be okay with me," then we come in ready. And I promise you, please hear me, if you're here today and you're not sure if Jesus will embrace you because of what you are, what you've done, what you've lived, then listen to this story. I don't care where you come from, Jesus will love you. If we live in that place, this Christmas will be magical because we will see our Savior in all of his glory. May you never forget who you are. May you remember who he is, and may you stay at the feet of Jesus. Idolize him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are amazing. And I just thank you so much that as I even stand here, placing myself at your feet and trying to imagine what it must have been like for that woman, I can't begin to capture what it might have been like to hear those words come out of your mouth. You are forgiven. God, thank you for forgiving us our sin, for birthing in us a new life. As you said, we are new creations made new in you. God, as we leave this place today, would you use this week in our lives to remind us before we even enter into Christmas, not of who you are maybe this week, but perhaps of who we are, of our desperate need for the gospel, our desperate need for the good news that you are the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah, come to forgive sins, come to redeem our souls, and to open us up into a world where we can be right with you. And as we do, may our adoration be born out of that place. May we realize and recognize the magnitude of the debt that you have forgiven us. Remind us that there was no way we could pay back for the sins we have committed, the sins we have imagined, the sins we could have lived if we had not received your grace. And may you whisper those words to us this week over and over again. You are forgiven now. Live righteously. Live for me. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for this story. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.